We left Elijah last Sunday night in the middle of a famine. A severe drought covered the land of Israel. God had sent him to a city in Zidon called Zarephath, and there for probably 2 years or more. He resided with a widow, and God miraculously met their needs together. Meanwhile, the people in the land were experiencing extreme suffering. Will you take your Bible tonight, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. In verse 2 we read, "And there was a severe famine in Samaria." A sore famine, severe. People were dying of starvation over a widespread area. But it seems as though the most intense focal point of the famine and the drought was the northern kingdom of Israel, the capital city of which was Samaria. This was the land that had turned away from God and turned to the worship of idols, particularly the idol Baal. And they were reaping what they had sown. They were experiencing the consequences of their sin. Now the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, were certainly feeling the pinch of the famine too. I would imagine if there was anything to eat in the land of Israel, the king and queen would have had it. Even if others were starving to death, they would have seen that their household and themselves would have been properly cared for. But you would think that any humane ruler, anybody with an ounce of concern for anybody else, would have at least given some thought as to the cause of all this. I would think they would have been concerned about their people and would have begun to discuss why this famine had come upon their people. And I would think they would have thought back to the words of Elijah, who appeared in their court one day and told them that there was going to be a drought and a famine. And it was a testimony that a God above was alive and he was concerned about what was going on in Israel, particularly that people's hearts were being turned from him. I would think they would have sought the reason for it all. And having thought back to Elijah's announcement, would have gotten down on their knees together and confessed their sins and sought the Lord and turned back to him and then turned the hearts of their people back to God. But Ahab and Jezebel reacted much differently than that. In fact, they did some rather unusual things. If you have your Bible open to 1 Kings 18, you'll find in verse 4 that Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. Now that's amazing to me. I don't know what she thinks she would have to gain by doing that. It was because they had turned their backs on the Lord that they were experiencing this famine in the first place. And I guess she felt that since a prophet of the Lord was responsible for all this, he really wasn't, but that was her erroneous thinking anyway, then to kill the prophets of the Lord would be to do away with the famine and the drought and restore rain and fruitfulness to her country. And so she killed the prophets of the Lord. Somehow she forgot that the Lord of the prophets was still alive. She ignored him. And her killing the prophets of the Lord had no effect on the Lord of the prophets whatsoever. That's not all Ahab and Jezebel did. In verse 5 we read, "And Ahab said unto Obadiah his servant, Go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts." Now, I'm not an animal hater, but it would seem to me that with people all over his land dying of starvation, the king of the land would have been a little more interested in the people of the land than in his own mules and horses. At least that's my opinion. I would think that this man would have been beginning some kind of a relief program, and he would be sending out searching parties for water and for some productive area of land where some food could be gotten to feed his people. But Ahab's not interested in his people. Ahab's interested in the fact that his own personal livestock are dying, and they do his work for him. And he doesn't want them to die, so he sends his servant out to look for water and grass to feed his animals. It's a rather self-centered and selfish thing to do. What a contrast this is to to King David years earlier. Maybe you remember when David sinned in numbering the people and God sent a plague among the people and many of them were killed. David cried unto the Lord and he said, God, these people didn't sin, I did. God, punish me, don't punish these people. And he wanted to offer himself in the place of his people. What a tremendous contrast with King Ahab many years later, who is concerned more about his mules than he is the people whom he governs. I don't know. I guess there would be an application of this, because I know Christians today that are more interested in their own selfish interest than they are in the souls of dying men. That's somewhat of a comparison to it. In fact, I know people who spend more food or more money on dog food than they spend on missions. And that would certainly seem to be a parallel to the conduct of Ahab, wouldn't it? When they're more interested in animals than they are in seeing people come to know Jesus Christ who are dying and entering a Christless eternity. My, what strange action on the part of Ahab and Jezebel in the face of this awful situation. But that's not all they're doing. There's something else revealed down in verse 10 I'd like to call to your attention. This Obadiah says to Elijah in verse 10 of 1 Kings 18, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. Now imagine this. Ahab has sent messengers all around the world, particularly nations in close proximity to Israel, to ask the king of that nation if he had known or seen Elijah anywhere. And when they say, no, we don't even know who Elijah is, he made them swear that they had not seen him or known anything about him. Instead of being concerned about the needs of their people, these two rulers are concerned about finding Elijah and killing him. That's all they want. They have such a passionate hatred against this man. All they want to do is kill him. And it doesn't matter what it costs to do it. They must find Elijah and kill him. Fantastic. And yet we read in verse 3 that Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. First time I realized this, it was quite an amazing thing to me. Here we have the most godless court that was known in ancient Israel, that of Ahab and Jezebel. And yet the chief steward of this household, the governor of the household, the chief servant in the household is a believer in the one true and living God. It's an amazing thing. It's almost incredible. Why did Ahab put up with a believer in God in his court? It's hard to answer that question. The Bible doesn't give us an answer. All I can do is speculate a little. Evidently, Obadiah was the best servant in Israel. Evidently, he was the best steward, the best administrator, the best manager in the whole land. Otherwise, he could not have been the chief steward in the household of the king. He had to be the best. And so even though he was a believer in God, and I'm sure Ahab knew that, I doubt very much whether Obadiah said much about it out loud. In fact, I'm almost certain he didn't, or he would have lost his head. Jezebel wouldn't have put up with that kind of thing. But at least he was a believer, and I'm sure Ahab knew it. And yet he was permitted in the court of the king. He was one, evidently, of the silent minority. You remember, Elijah thought the minority existed of one. He got all down in the dumps, and he said, God, I'm the only one left. There isn't a person in this land who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal except me. And God said, oh no, Elijah, you're wrong. I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That's not very many out of a whole nation. It's a silent minority. A few people who hadn't worshipped Baal, but they weren't talking too loud about Jehovah, lest they lose their heads. And one of them was right here in the court of the king. His name was Obadiah. The only reason I can give for his being there is that he was the best servant in all of Israel. You know, that's got an application to our hearts and lives too. We live in a wicked, vile, sinful world. Most of you must earn your living out in that world, rubbing shoulders with people who have no interest in the things of Jesus Christ, whose God is their belly, or material things, who live for lust and self-gratification, whose language is vile and blasphemous. It's an awful place to have to live and work and move and have our being. And sometimes those who believe in Jesus Christ are denied advancements and remunerations that they deserve simply because they stand up for Jesus Christ. They stand up and are counted. But God expects us to be the very best we can be at whatever we're doing. And He'll see that we're taken care of in His own way. So if you have a job to do, as the Bible says, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And God will see that you're taken care of. Keep your testimony pure. Stand out for Jesus Christ. You know, I think God had Obadiah in that heathen, pagan, godless, blasphemous court for a reason. God often has his man or his woman in a certain spot for a certain time, such as this. You may be God's man or God's woman or God's young person in your office or your shop or your schoolroom. God had Obadiah in that place for such a time as that. And I know He did, because the Word of God tells us in verse 4 that when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them bread and water. There was probably nobody else in this entire land that could have found bread and water to feed 100 prophets. But you see, Ahab and Jezebel had the food, and they were feeding a huge household anyway. And Obadiah was the manager of the household, and Ahab would never know. And so he took some of the food from that household, and he fed these 100 prophets hidden in a cave. And Jezebel never got to lay a hand on them. God had Obadiah in that situation for just a time as that. You know, God has people in certain places in this world for certain moments where they can stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ and be used of God to stem the tide of iniquity and bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, even professing Christendom today has departed from the truths of the Scripture. There are whole denominations and certainly many, many churches that no longer believe the great doctrines of the Scripture. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures, the substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the personal, visible second coming of Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are professing Christians who don't believe those things anymore, in churches that openly, blatantly deny those truths. But I believe God even has Christians, true believers, in apostate churches for just such moments as this, where they can have an influence on certain lives and bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I know people who have had fantastically effective ministries in apostate churches. But I'll tell you what else I believe. I believe there comes a time, and I think the Scripture bears this out, when Christians in just such apostate religious organizations are either thrown out or led of the Lord to leave. There comes a time when that decision must be made. And it's my personal opinion upon studying 1 Kings chapter 18 that Obadiah had outlived his usefulness in Ahab's court, and it was time for him to stand up and be counted and leave the ranks of the silent minority and outspokenly avow his Lord as Elijah was doing. And I think he passed by that point. He missed it. And I think the evidence is here in the chapter. Obadiah was a man who feared God and who wanted to please God. But as the story unfolds before us, what a tremendous contrast he is to a man like Elijah. And we learn from them both and from a contrast of them some great principles about serving the Lord. Well, you look at the first contrast here. It's a contrast of position. Obadiah was serving God from within the pagan court. Elijah was serving God from without. Obadiah had to be concerned for his relationship with the king. Elijah was concerned only about his relationship with the King of Kings. Elijah had taken his stand and separated himself from any alliance with sinners. And he was free to serve God and obey God. Now I ask you, who's going to accomplish more for God? As the chapters go on, you'll find out who does. Obadiah is never mentioned after verse 16 of chapter 18. Elijah goes on to win tremendous victories and turn the hearts of many people back to the Lord. Obadiah was a good man. He was a believer. It was evidenced by his hiding the prophets of the Lord and by the statement of the scripture itself that he feared the Lord greatly. But certainly his testimony for the Lord had to be weakened in that pagan court. He couldn't speak out lest he lose his life. And I'm sure he could have rationalized that position. After all, we don't need to become fanatical about our faith, do we? I mean, after all, we know what we believe, but we can't force our beliefs on other people. Certainly he saw things that must have shocked him right down to the very core of his being as he observed what went on in that pagan court. But he couldn't speak out about them, lest he lose his head. He couldn't do a thing about it. But he could rationalize it and say, well, what could one man do anyway? I mean, after all, the tide of iniquity is sweeping in so overwhelmingly that one man certainly can't change anything. And he could have justified, you see, his actions. Maybe that's what he did. I don't know. But I know a lot of Christians today who are doing that, compromising their stand and justifying it by some poor excuse such as these. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's the word of God through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. When we reach the end times of the tribulation over in Revelation chapter 18, we see the destruction of that monstrous world church called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, we read this voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Those who come to know Jesus Christ during the great tribulation are going to be exhorted to disassociate themselves from this false church, professing Christian church, but a tool of Satan. Come out from among them and be ye separate. There comes a time, I think, when even those whom God has used in mighty ways within apostate religious organizations must take their stand. And in my short lifetime, I've seen countless numbers do it. I can remember vividly a woman in Birmingham, Alabama, who had a tremendous ministry in a liberal church. She had a Sunday school class which grew to a number of 400 every Lord's Day morning. And she was teaching them the truths of the Scripture. She was a woman who knew the Word of God from beginning to end and who was living the Word of God in her own life and had unusual abilities to communicate the Word. And I talked to her on occasions. She believed God had her in that place for a purpose at that time. And I agreed. I never said you should get out. Only God knew when that time would be. But that time did come. It always does. When the leadership of the church and the pastor of the church, consumed with jealousy over the following she'd developed within the church, said, you must leave. You must either give up this class or you will be asked to leave the church. And she had to leave. And many others, traumatic experience as it has been, have been led of God out from among people who do not believe the Word of God to join themselves with those who have put their faith in the Scriptures. But you know, people in liberal Christian or religious organizations are not the only descendants of ancient Obadiah. I find that there are scores of Obadiah Christians in fundamental churches too. And maybe they're not the silent minority anymore. They may be the silent majority. They're the ones who come to church every Sunday morning, even to a fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. But then they go out into the world to make their living, into their neighborhood where they live, among the people with whom they rub shoulders day in and day out, and never open their mouths about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say very little. They don't want to betray the fact that they're Christians. In fact, they get a little nervous about being identified with folks who live the Lord Jesus every day, whose relationship with Jesus Christ affects everything they do and everything they say and every thought they think every minute of every day. They kind of shy away from those people. After all, we don't want to become too fanatical about our faith, do we? And mum's the word. Never once do they breathe it, that they know Jesus Christ as Savior. The silent majority, unfortunately, among believers. And there will some who will even say, well, be like Obadiah, go along with the crowd, go to their parties, listen to their jokes, and then after you win their confidence, you can tell them about Jesus. Well, I'll tell you, that won't work. There are two reasons why it's wrong. For one thing, it's contrary to the Scripture. Come out from among them, God says, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Well, I'm not advocating that Christians be oddballs and become so weird that the average person in the world thinks we belong in a mental institution. No, I'm not advocating that at all. But I am saying there's nothing in the Word of God that ever advocates compromising our stand and our witness for Jesus Christ. We need to speak out for our Savior. There's another reason why going along with a crowd won't work, or is wrong, I should say, and that's simply because it doesn't work. And those who have tried it have found out that it doesn't work. You just go ahead, be one of the gang, and do what they do. Enter in with their godless frivolity, and then try to tell them about Jesus, and you'll find out they'll turn on you with sharpness and say, "What do you mean? What are you talking about? You're no better than we are." Because it's happened, and some have had to give sad testimony to the fact that it has happened. A couple of fellows, Christian guys who play golf periodically, were telling me that they went out and they had three fellows, and another guy who was a loner kind of attached himself to them and made a foursome. And they were tempted at first to tell him they knew the Lord and give him a witness, but they didn't do it. They started playing, and the guy hit his first shot, you know, and didn't go where he wanted it to go, and they learned a few words that they had never heard before. And they reached, you know, the first green, and he missed a putt, and they heard a few more words they hadn't learned before. And while they were walking to the second tee, the guy told them a little joke. And when it started out, they didn't know it was going to be quite as rotten as it ended up, but it ended up pretty rotten. And they were kind of embarrassed and kind of tried to snicker a little, you know, it's not to embarrass him, but, you know, then it was too late. Their testimony was, what could we say then? You know, man, we had already put up with this long. We didn't want to embarrass ourselves or him, so we just didn't say anything the rest of the way around. You see, many have given testimony to the fact that it just doesn't work. We need to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ and not compromise our testimony in any way. And I'm afraid Obadiah had to begin doing that eventually. The same thing happens when an unbeliever marries, or when a Christian marries an unbeliever. They think they can win that person to Christ, but their own testimony soon is watered down. Or when a Christian enters into a business partnership with an unbeliever, sometimes his spiritual testimony is weakened thereby. It's possible anyway. God is looking for people who are willing to take their stand and separate themselves from alliances with unbelievers and stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the only contrast I see between these two men. One was witnessing from within, but he wasn't witnessing very loudly or clearly. The other was witnessing from without, and he could shout out his faith in the Lord God. But then there was a matter of authority, too, here. Who they took their orders from. Would you look at verse 1, please? And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Go show thyself unto Ahab? Hey, this was the same fellow who had sent messengers into all the nations around there looking for him, so he could kill him. And God says to him, Elijah, I want you to go show yourself to Ahab. Unbelievable. But he did it. He took his orders from the Lord. I'm going to mention it again. But look down at verse 5 for the time being. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks to find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all of the beasts. Elijah took his orders from the Lord. Obadiah took his orders from Ahab. And we've already commented on Ahab's selfishness and being more concerned about his animals than he was his people. And now Obadiah, a believer, has to participate in this questionable activity because his authority is a godless king. And I think it was a rather unhappy experience for him. I think he did it, but I'm afraid he wasn't too happy about doing it. He knew it was a compromise. He knew he ought to be more interested in people than animals at that stage. And sometimes Christians have found this out too, that sometimes they must disassociate themselves from authority that contradicts the Word of God. I had a very close friend in college who got a job as a used car salesman. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling used cars. Maybe we have some used car salesmen here this evening. It's a very acceptable occupation if you know the Lord and you carry on your business in a way that pleases the Lord. It's a very acceptable occupation. But my friend shared with me one day that he was telling customers things about cars that weren't really true. Now, his boss told him these things. He was not making them up. His boss said, now, this car only has so many miles. He knew that wasn't true deep down in his heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with this car. The engine's been tuned up in the last 6 months or rebuilt or something, you know. And he knew that wasn't true deep down in his heart. But his boss told him, and he was telling the customers until one day he sat down and really had a good talk with himself. And he said, self, you're lying. And God hasn't called you to lie and cheat and deceive. And you've got to extricate yourself from this situation. And he did. He quit his job. Sometimes it's necessary to even quit a job, a place of gainful employment, when our authority makes us sin. The Lord doesn't lead people to cheat or lie or deceive or compromise with evil or submit to shame. And if we have to do it, then maybe we need to find some other way to make a living. Elijah took his orders from God. Not sinful people who made him involve himself in shameful or at least questionable activity. Well, there's something else here, and that's the contrast of fearlessness versus fear, or caution versus faith, let us say. Now let's go back to this command in verse 1. Go show yourself to Ahab. Verse 2, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. We've seen some unusual illustrations of obedience in the life of this man Elijah. But I'll tell you, there's not one of them that compares with this. When God told Elijah to go tell Ahab it wasn't going to rain, that was dangerous enough. When God sent Ahab through 100 miles of parched desert to Zarephath, through a land where the king was trying to kill him, into the very land where his heathen wife, idolatrous Jezebel, came from, that was dangerous enough. But when God said, after nearly 3 years of famine, Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab, that was unbelievable. Incredible that God would ask Elijah to do a thing like this. But there isn't a moment's hesitation, not even a question. The Word of God says, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. Well, now, Elijah's obeying this hardest of all commands, and he's on his way to see Ahab. And in the way, he bumps into Obadiah. That's how this whole story came about. They meet each other in the way. Elijah's obeying the Lord, going to the court of Ahab. Obadiah's obeying his heathen king. He's looking for water and grass to feed the mules with. And they meet each other. And Elijah makes a reasonable request of Obadiah. He said in verse 8, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Would you go tell your master Ahab that I've come to see him? It's not an unusual request, is it? After all, as the chief steward of the house, he probably would have ushered most guests into King Ahab's presence. This was the man to announce, Elijah is here. It's a reasonable request. I want you to read what follows in this story. Verse 9. And Obadiah said, in what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee where I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? Had I hidden 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Unbelievable. 6 verses of fearful, compromising babbling is about all you can say for that. Why, I'm not going to go tell Ahab that you're here, Elijah. Why, I know how the Spirit of God has moved you around from place to place. As soon as I tell him you're here, well, God will move you someplace else and Elijah will kill, or Ahab will kill me. I can't believe this. It's just almost unbelievable, isn't it? This man is so fearful that he won't even announce his regular job, probably, that Elijah has come to see Ahab. You see, that's what happens when we first begin to compromise. When we take our stand with the world and refuse to disassociate ourselves from the alliances that we have with sinful people and the authority of sinful people, and compromise our testimony and enter into their sin, before you know it, we're so fearful and frustrated, we're scared to death somebody's going to find out that we know the Lord. And we live in constant fear and frustration. Maybe there's some Obadiah Christians here tonight. I don't know. Only God knows and you know. But it's amazing that God's people can be so afraid, but some are, afraid to speak up for the Lord. Afraid even to invite people to church in some cases, as non-threatening as that is. We have the promise of God's presence. We have the confidence of God's power. But sometimes we lack the courage which God's Spirit is willing to instill in us. The same thing is true of people who have aligned themselves with apostate religious organizations. I have known pastors in my ministry who are in organizations that had denied the truths of the Scripture, and they shared with me these things. I should get out. I know I should. God has spoken to me and dealt with me about it. How can I compromise in this way? But I'm afraid. Why, I only have 3-5 years to retirement, and I'll lose all my retirement benefits if I leave now. Afraid. Fear. It has no place in the life of a child of God. Elijah had no fear. Go show yourself to Ahab. And he went and showed himself to Ahab. Go tell Ahab I'm here. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. Why? Maybe I'll lose my life. Say, what kind of a Christian are you tonight? I have to ask myself the same question too. What kind of Christians are we? Obadiah Christians or Elijah Christians? Here's Obadiah holding on to worldly associations, submitting to questionable activities, filled with fear and frustration. Here's Elijah, on the other hand, who's made a clean break, who's denounced sin openly and courageously, who follows the leading of the Lord rather than the authority of godless people, who's filled with faith and fearlessness. What kind of a Christian are you? An Obadiah Christian or an Elijah Christian? Maybe I better ask you if you're a Christian at all. It's possible that in a congregation of this size, there are some who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Oh, listen. The Christian life was never intended to be easy. God never promised a rose-strewn pathway.
but it's the only fully satisfying life on earth, and it's the only way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the word which speaks to our lives. God, use it to challenge us tonight. If there's some following the way of Obadiah, God, give them courage, strength to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. God, we pray that we may see more and more believers taking the way of Elijah, being filled with your Spirit and obeying your word. God, we ask you that if there's some here tonight who have never trusted the Lord Jesus, that you'll burn conviction into their hearts. God, show them that there's only one way of happiness. That's to acknowledge sin and trust Jesus Christ and his redeeming blood on Calvary's cross for eternal salvation. God, we pray that some may do it. For Jesus' sake, amen.